Let's take our Bibles, great gifts of God, and turn to Philippians in chapter 2. Really, beloved, it's a great gift to have a Bible, and it's a great gift of grace that we take the Bible, we read the Bible, and we meditate upon the Bible and live according to it. So there's two components here: the Bible, the gift of taking it, and really understanding and living by it. Let's open both of those gifts at this time. Philippians 2 and 1 through 16. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Thus far we read the sacred word of God. We read this with receptive, glad hearts, eager to be blessed by it and to live according to this great word. The word to which I draw your attention in a brief meditation this evening, beloved, is the first part of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Thus far we read the word here, and may God bless the preaching of that word at this time. As we have seen, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, as we've seen going through this series on Philippians, the Apostle Paul was so glad of his joy and his crown, the Philippian believers. He had visited this place and been led by the Spirit to visit this place called Philippi, the Roman colony in that continent of Europe. And God led Paul to preach the word, and sinners were saved, and a congregation of sinners was formed. And now he's in prison, and he's hearing good things, however, from this people as he languishes in a Roman prison. He's hearing good things of Christ in them. And as he writes in verse 6 of chapter 1, there's this good work of God that's begun in them. And so the apostle's very, very happy. There's this good work of God there. And it's showing itself. And it's like this people is so full of Christ that they're brimming to the top of their cup. And they're it's flowing out of them. And he's so happy. And on he goes and he lavishes praise upon them. But now you see the apostle here getting down to brass tacks, as it were, and addressing a problem. The apostle's like that, you know, and every good teacher, really. He is so glad for the people, but wants even to get more out of them. Not by pushing, but by commending them to Christ and urging them even to be more consistently Christian, more abundant in their fruitfulness, and this by way of being one. As you note, the apostle here is resuming a theme. That's the word therefore in our text. The theme is a unity. In verse 27, he's introduced a theme here, an important topic, a concern for unity. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, how? In one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, beloved, it seems that he's resuming that central concern of his, unity. Certainly, there seems to have been some indication that there was a temptation to disunity and even fruits of that disunity, and he'll speak of that later on. But it was so important to him that his beloved Philippians not be of scattered and fractioned and factioned and those striving with one another. It had something to do, you see, with the cause of Christ that he represented and loved. It had something to do with the glories of God who's one. Everything to do with that. For God, when he makes a people, makes them one to show off the glories of the one Lord, even though they be diverse, one people. And so the Apostle Paul here speaks these marvelous words. Don't you love them? Marvelous words that are really the constitution of unity in the New Testament. Oh, there's other passages as well. And they come at unity from this angle or that angle. But here is this one that gets right to the heart of it. And right to the heart of it, even of a people that's thriving, but which has this tendency toward disunity and the temptations to disunity. And he says, now, I want that to stop. May there be no seeds of contention and no sprouting of those seeds. And we want them cut off. And now here's a word. Here's a word we need to hear. The Philippians need to hear. Sovereign grace needs to hear. We all need to hear. If we would be church of the overflowing cup, if we would continually be effective in the ministry of the gospel, if we would be running on all pistons, as it were, and the wind of the Holy Spirit in the sails of the ship, may it be that we are one. And may the sacrament of which we'll partake presently reflect a true communion of the Holy Ghost. And so let's consider, well, we're in this together. That's how I'm going to give the title of my sermon. We're in this together. First of all, this unity which is a fact. And secondly, this unity which is a duty. And finally, this unity which is inspired. And so fact of unity, duty of unity, and an inspiration toward unity. The facts are laid out here, and we need to have just the facts. The facts of Christian unity. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the if here, if you note that, and speaks of this supposition that there be unity, is assuming there is. He's not questioning that there is unity, but he's using that as an encouragement and inspiration, as we'll see in point three. But right now, get the facts that he's talking about. And that's what was central and vital to the unity of the Philippians, and it is to any church. Get the facts, just the facts, and may your expression of unity and your resistance of temptations to disunity be grounded on the truth. Not private opinions, but the facts of the Word of God. Here's the facts. There is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and mercy. See how I put that? The apostle had said, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, and so on. But I stated it in the way that the apostle intends, first of all, them to hear it. These are the facts. He knows that. The apostle has been speaking to beloved saints who partake with him in the fellowship of the gospel. And now he's not questioning that unity, but he's wanting to inspire them to live according to it. So these are the facts. Let's get them right. And what the apostle is basically saying here, in four ways here, is he's saying these are the gospel truths of you and God and you and one another. Look at that. He's speaking of a consolation or comfort in the fellowship of Christ. And then another word translated in New King James that I read, comfort of love. He's speaking of that. He's speaking of something that was in the congregation at Philippi. He's speaking of fellowship or koinonia of the Spirit. We've seen that concept already in chapter 1. The apostle has broached that. He can hardly contain himself for speaking of that lovely koinonia of the Spirit. And he's speaking of affection and mercy, these practical explanation or expressions of this fellowship, this comfort, this communion in Christ of love and in and through the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what Christians have, isn't it? All Christians. What the apostle is doing here is appealing to the basic fact of our being taken into the fellowship of God through His Son, in His Spirit, empowered by His love, and expressing this in this world. That's what he's saying. In these very passionate ways, and longing for these people with all of his heart. It's not so much logical thing here as heaped upon mountains of concepts and ideas and realities that are in the apostle's inspired brain here, so that he wants to get to our guts, to our hearts, and to our minds all at once. Oh, if there's any consolation in Christ, there is. If there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, oh, there is. There is. And you know that. And we know that, beloved. God has been merciful. And He's blessed us with forgiveness if we be Christian. The lifting off of the debt of sin, the cancellation of our guilt. You know that, don't you? And then the setting of sinners free from Egypt, the Egypt of sin, the place of bondage, where all you could do was evil and all you could think was bad thoughts, and the carnal mind that you had being born first in Adam was enmity against God, the Bible says. And you were among the unrighteous, and there was no righteous ones among you, and you didn't even have in the beginning of obedience. There was nothing in you except this beginning of depravity that you have from your birth and I have from our birth. But now you're set free, and you have those fruits of the Holy Spirit, knowing the communion of God. You're at home with God, whereas before you were at home in the world, and there was no comfort for you. For me, there is no comfort for anyone outside of that fellowship of the forgiven ones and of the set free ones and of the living ones and of the glorious ones and of the bound for glory ones, because that's all we are and all together. It is amazing, beloved. And the last I knew, because the Bible says so, we all, in fact, because we even read of this in Philippians 1, are beatified. We all are those even who are saints. It's not just that a church makes one or two or 100 saints because they're outstanding. But when God saves us, He makes us all saints and He blesses us. That's the idea of beatification. We're blessed. We're blessed in the high honor of communion with God and one another. This is what the apostle is appealing to here. the realities of the gospel expressed in a thousand other ways in the Old and in the New Testament, we are at home with God in the fellowship of Christ. But now, we're also in this together. We're in Christ together. And we ought to show it. We're also in this. What's this? I'm referring to the cause of Christ. So that there's this being about us, this reality. This is who we are by the grace of God. And there's this doing about us. And so are these sanctified human beings who are up and doing the thing of Christianity. And so we are taken into the fellowship of Christ, and we are involved in this doing thing, believing and repenting and turning from sin and turning unto God. We are in this cause of Christ, as the apostle has alluded in chapter 1, verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We all are in this together because we're in Christ together and in the fellowship of His Spirit and knowing that comfort that comes in doing something, anything, on the behalf of Jesus. And so, this is our union. And this is that to which the apostle appeals. But now, he quickly goes on, so I will, to our duty. Here is unity expressed as a fact, and to that we'll be coming back when we consider this as an inspiration. It's not just a bare fact here. It's meant to be something that motivates us. But the apostle here quickly moves on to duty. And this also, I think we ought to be reminded of, tells us that there's something about our being Christians and doing Christians that's not altogether heavenly. In fact, all of the exhortations in the Bible presuppose not only that God has begun a good work in us, but that we have a long way to go, baby. We have the small beginning of new obedience. That's the idea of exhortations in the Bible, is to humble us, beloved. The fact that we have to be told to praise God, told to love God, told to love the neighbor. Yeah, we should know this. But the fact that we have to be told means that there's something that resists that reality, that response of the gospel. And it's something, therefore, that we have to be told again and again. I'll put it this way. And this with regard to unity. We are at home with God and home with one another if we be true believers. But there's always trouble on the home front. Always trouble right there on the home front. Where there is home, where there is the beginning of family relationship in the Holy Spirit and a church of Jesus Christ, like at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church or any other group of believers that is sincerely one in Jesus Christ, there's going to be trouble on the home front. And that is really an assault on our being a home, a family with God and one another. Trouble on the home front, just from the perspective of outside impediments to that and outside hindrances to unity, have to do in the first place with false doctrine. Do you know that? False teaching of humanists and Christians and all kinds of people and all kinds of religion. False teaching is the first problem for any kind of person who would do the right thing. The truth sets us free. The lie enslaves us. They're both true. The truth sets us free. It's the lie that's always the problem, enslaving us and giving even us Christians to be interfered with in things like Christian unity and bearing fruit. The lie, the word of the devil, the word of, like this. There's no such thing as teaching. That is one teaching. No such thing as one truth. Well, beloved, see how that affects unity all by itself? If there's no such thing as one God, one truth, there's no such thing as unity.
And this can be a real temptation to a church in these latter days in the 21st century. We live in a pluralistic age, and evangelicalism is going into liberalism, church by church and denomination by denomination. Where are we going to stand? If there's no one truth, if it's each for his own, as far as the truth department goes, how are we going to be one? In the truth, because certainly the apostle is speaking of that. The apostle of truth speaks of a unity and a consolation in Christ and in the Spirit, in the truth, if he be the apostle of truth, which he is. So, false doctrine. The doctrine that there is many doctrines, and the foolish doctrines that exist in the land and even are promulgated from many a pulpit. The foolishness, not of the gospel, but of man, that passes off for the gospel. Of this, we must have nothing. We must resist if we be one. There must be a unity of doctrine. But then there's a spirit also in this age, and I'm just citing two bad things, false doctrine and this spirit, that certainly interferes with our unity, and that's this spirit of individualism taking over American Christianity, I think. So that's now really how you got to describe Christianity in our country. American Christianity. Not biblical Christianity, but American Christianity. And it's through and through, primarily, individualistic. There's other problems with it. It's institutionalistic, but it's also individualistic. And sometimes it's not institutionalistic either, but it's certainly individualistic, to each his own. We come up with the truth. You come up with what you think is the truth. And we're all here doing our thing and going in our programs, and we're all about, maybe even with good intentions, doing things for Christ. But how little is the worship of Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures and known in our hearts? So we're all about focusing on what we can do and what we ought to do in my program and my using my talent and you're using your talent. And church has become something that's no longer worship, and being a people of God is something that's no longer doing this, bowing, but it's all this doing in the name of individual Christians. Again, nothing wrong with that. That is doing things for God. But beloved, what about the God who does things for us? And who has, and therefore who is to be worshipped? Well, those are troubles on the home front. We live in this age, and God forbid that we as a church would succumb to this doctrineless, spineless type of Christianity, or this individualistic type of Christianity. Well, beloved, having said that, the apostle doesn't say that. I just say that because it applies to this text. It is implied by this text that calls us to unity. But the text and the apostle in the text speaks of something even more difficult to resist and is more effective in being an impediment to unity. He speaks of internal things like strife and like pride and vainglory in the church. And here's where you must listen closely if we haven't been already. Look what he says here. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, or party spirit, or conceit, pride, vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, don't be selfish, but also for the interests of others. I want to narrow down the problem to two words. And that is, as I said, strife and pride or vainglory. These are the things we need to know on the home front as we fight here, contend earnestly for unity, for oneness in Christ. Here's the problem. This is presumed by the apostle.
that still remains. Even though we be home with God, home with one another, there's still a problem. It's called ego. And it's called, as we consider this concept here of selfish ambition, for example, in verse 3, it's called, as one has said, the tendency to think of ourselves in terms solely of our own prejudice. That's what this person describes, I think, accurately about selfish ambition. Here's our problem. We are prone to group together, prone in the church, prone in families, as we are prone in society, and as nations and so on, to group together with those who have similar opinions about things. And so together, what we do is we talk with one another, we're familiar with one another, but we exclude others from our group, and we end up putting them down. And so we're prone, for example, to speak of my country and to make claims for my country just because it's my group, my fellow Americans and so on. And when we come to dealing with other countries, they're prone to say my country and not to say our common humanity and so on. So when I and my country meet them in their country, we have this attitude, this prejudice that says my country is going to get preference, and he's saying my country is going to get preference. And when we have a difference, it's not about what's right or what's wrong. It's about what my country wants, needs, and so on, and what his country and her country wants and needs and so on. You know what that spells, beloved? My country plus my country and all the biases and prejudice, that spells war. That's what happens. That's on a national and international scope here. So in the church, though. In the church, it's all about me, says this party spirit, this selfish ambition. And me and whoever I can gather around me. And then you say it's all about you and whoever you can gather around you, and it shows up in different ways in the church. Initially, you get along, but by and by, you misunderstand each other. And this group over here likes it this way in the church, and this group over here that likes it that way in the church, they find out that the misunderstanding is leading to discord and to strife and shows up maybe at congregational meetings. And so this group has been in the coffee shop, their party spirit. And this group has been in the coffee shop, and they're talking about who they're going to vote for. And they're uniting and saying, we're going to have a good block, a voting block for that elder or deacon, because he has our name. And we're going to have a voting block here and a power, a great power at the congregational meeting for this candidate. You see, it's all about the blocks. And it's all about these opinions and the special interest groups that you see in Washington, D.C., lobbying for their cause and at odds in conflict with one another. This is what's called this selfish ambition. And the apostle says, after he's described our being at home with God and having this home with one another, he is assuming here that also there's something else that's very much at home with us, in our flesh, this tendency to be of this party spirit. Now, beloved, this is the terrible problem that the apostle knew would show up. He had this at Corinth, didn't he? At Corinth, people were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, Cephas. Others were very, very, very religious. I am of Christ. And they were gathering together around each other, around a man, around the Savior, they thought. And this was not to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. But they had this selfish ambition, and they were seeking solely in terms of their prejudice. And you see, it wasn't that they were governed by truth anymore, or by reason, or by charity, or by that fact of there being one people of God. They were being governed by their opinions, by their personal preferences, and on and on and on. Something that ought not to occur in the Church of Jesus Christ. So there's this party spirit. But then there's this, what goes along with it, even the root of it, this conceit. See that? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Pride. That's what he's saying here. See that? Isn't that the root of it all? Root of all the problems of disunity? Pride, vainglory, the source of discord. You understand why, don't you, children? Pride is this: when I am everything. And when you say, but I am everything, or at least the most important one of everything. The middle letter of sin, there's no sin without I. It's just sn without I. But it's sin with I. And it's real. It's Adam and Eve falling for the lie of the devil. You shall be as a god. You shall be as gods together. Ain't going to happen. There's only one God, but you'll be duped into thinking you're the most important one. And we all live for you. And aren't you the one to be worshipped and so on? That's the weirdness of pride. Taking over from God the glory. And killing all attempts at relationships. That's what pride does. Just think of our marriages. The problem in marriages is that there's two egos. Not just one. Two egos. Two eyes. And these eyes motivated by the flesh too often and too powerfully. And so this eye, in the name of being the head of the home, says it here is like it is. Or this eye, in the name of being the wife and mother who never gets any thanks, complains and says, here's how it ought to be. And then children. Oh, the pride is there, isn't it? We're trying to figure out who we are. So sadly, the eye gets in the way. We complain and we're disrespectful. And we go our own way. And it's so sad to see that among children who turn into young people and big eyes. And you see that they're not going to learn anything about relationships. And that's, you see, the what's being attacked here. He's spoken of the fact that there is a truth, a reality to which the apostle alludes. We are home with God. And we are home with one another. We've mentioned the fact, implied in the text, there's problems on the home front. And the problem on the home front has to do with this interference of relationships. Interference of relationship with God and with one another. And the apostle is beseeching the Philippians in all of these mountains of passionate expressions here. And he's saying, I beseech you, my joy and crown, don't let this take over. I beseech you, I plead with you. It'll kill you as you begin or as you continue on. It's what the devil loves to have in a church that confesses Christ and is striving together to contend for the faith. What's needed are these. And I'll be brief. First of all, an allegiance. Common allegiance, as the apostle alludes to when he says, fulfill me my joy, verse 2, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here's the positive. One, allied to truth and to the God of truth. That's the focus here. One, allied to truth and to the God of truth in Jesus Christ. Have the mind. Have this love, have this accord, have this soul, literally the Greek says. Be of one soul. Be so knit in your focus on Christ, the eye doesn't get all the attention that it wants. Kill the eye so that Christ can be glorified. That's the point. You are Christian. You are about Jesus. You are about showing off His glories. You are one in Him. Well then, continue to be one in Him. So, be one and show this in your yielding to His Word, not to your opinions, not making bylaws and forming committees and all of this as if this were your unity. Not that bylaws and committees are wrong, though I don't think there's any such things as committees and bylaws in heaven. But be that as it may, the main thing is to be of one mind, a spiritual unity, you see. Spiritual unity and focus on Christ. But then this, humility. Apostle here, he's speaking of all these things, but then he's speaking of this impossible thing. Don't be proud, don't be of a party spirit, but in lowliness of mind, as one who's this far from the ground, let each esteem other better than himself. That doesn't mean I'm going to esteem somebody better if I'm a if I can read a book, and I'm going to esteem somebody better who can't read the book, and I'm going to say, well, I'm going to fake it. He's a better reader than I. That's not the point here. The point is, when you esteem each other better, you're seeing the worth in that person. However worthless others may see him as being, you're considering that that person is worthy of your attention and your love. And if it be one for whom Christ died, didn't Jesus see that person is worthy of his love? Not in himself, but just for love's sake. That's the idea here. That's the idea here. It's not a fake estimation of the worth of that person, but it's this looking at things from the perspective of God and being as God in the midst of the people of God. That's the key here. Each esteem other better or more highly than himself, so that it's off of you, the attention, and on to another person who may never have been called a man in his life, but you're going to call him who is a man, a man. Never have been thanked in his life, but you're going to thank that person. Never have been paid attention in life, but you're going to pay attention to that person. That kind of thing. Lowliness of mind. Very, very low. Very, very low. Humble. So that you're the one who's a servant here. You're the one who loves for Christ's sake, who himself became a bondservant. More on that presently, but this last thing. It's all about love, beloved. Allegiance, common allegiance, humility, love. It's love. That's why I believe love is the greatest of faith and hope and love. Because it's for unity. It's for relationship. Faith joins us to God. Hope joins us to future things. Love is for now and for forever, for the wonderful unity we have as family, with God, with one another. Put on love, the apostle says in another place, above everything else. 1 Corinthians 13, you don't have love, you're nothing. You're a big brass hot air band. But you're not effective in the community of the kingdom of heaven. Love. Love. And that's the law and the prophets, Jesus says. Love one another. And to be those who forget themselves and remember the other. Indeed, the beginning of love, as one says, is when, finally, you consider other people's needs more than your own. That's the idea of the text here. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And finally, the inspiration that this word is to be. And I alluded to this, beloved, that the apostle does not merely set forth facts here. He could have done it. He could have said, there's consolation in Christ, there's comfort of love, there's fellowship of the Spirit, there's affection and mercy. Now live like it. That's in effect what he's saying, but he puts that if there. If it's the case, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if you know anything about being forgiven,
If you know anything about the comfort of the love of this God who loves you unconditionally, if you know anything about the koinonia that's in the Spirit, if you know anything about the tender mercies in the heart that God has for you and that you have been recipient of in the family of God, oh, the apostles say now, if that's true. And Philippians, if there's just a drop of intelligence of that thing, called home with God and home in the church, now you, be moved by that truth on your knees to love God and on your knees to serve your brother and your sister, your neighbor. That's the motivation. He's appealing to their spiritual identity and the love of God that he knows is among the Philippians. And I would appeal to that in you, beloved. In certain contexts, and I suppose certain times, I would, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuade men. If, for example, I'm preaching to a crowd of believers at a kind of Mars Hill in Athens, and they're all unbelievers and no one confesses Christ, I'd have this urgency about me. Knowing that they're scoffers and blasphemers, and knowing the terror of the Lord for all who are under the wrath of God, I'd persuade them, as a dying man to dying men, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have to hear that as well. A beloved, knowing and getting to know you, a congregation, I appeal to something higher. I appeal to what God has done in you. I appeal to who you are in Jesus Christ. I beseech you, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, do now the Christian thing and be one. Leave off the bitterness, the clamor, the unforgiving spirit. Leave off the talk. Leave off the gossip. Leave off the harmful things to the body of Christ. Be far away from them here in God's house as God's people and work hard on it. It's easy to love mankind, you know, and to hate people. It's easy to do mission work way out there because you can't get along with the ones here. Start at home. Start at home. Among the people you don't choose to be with, but God chooses to be with you. That's it. Philippians, work at Philippi. Sovereign Gracians, work here. Be a people here. And, of course, reach out and show that love of God. That's the inspiration here. But there is something more, of course, and it's joy. I love how the apostle here shows his heart, his passion, his pastor heart, his pastor passion for the people. Fulfill my joy, he says. I'm full of joy for you. I'm so thankful. But there's one thing more. There's one thing that I'm getting a little angst about. I need to hear that you're fighting off disunity in any kind of fractional spirit. I need to hear that you are, well, you're together in this. And you're really together. In the coffee shop, in the home, and for lunch and dinner, and at the worship services, and beyond, on your knees and praying and so on. I need to hear you one. Because it's so vital. Vital, not only for apostles' joy, you're going to make them sad, or pastor, you're going to make them sad, and you will, if there's any disunity. But for God's joy. Can we say that? The Bible says if we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's make our Father in heaven happy, shall we? I speak as a fool and as a man. God is always at peace with himself, but he loves it when his people are one. Let's have that as our goal.
Jesus Christ, whose mind we are to have in this whole thing. And we'll see that next week, God willing. He did all of these things and became nothing, of no reputation, and went to the cross and is highly exalted for the glory of God and the joy of heaven. So may it be for us. May we be inspired, beloved, by the home that God makes, the home that we are, wherever we wander, wherever we roam, at home with God and one another, and seeking to be one with God's people here, there, and everywhere, for God's praise. Amen.